Good afternoon. Hebrews chapter 1. The Word of God, Hebrews chapter 1. And again, we begin at verse 1. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, I was talking to a brother earlier today, having a very enjoyable conversation about some of the opportunities the Lord gives him to share the Lord Jesus Christ at work. And in telling people about the Lord Jesus, he says, well, you know, the Bible says that Jesus is God. And the people he's talking to, they reject that. They say, well, you can't just say the Bible says that Jesus is God. I mean, the Bible could be wrong. And he says, well, the Bible is the Word of God. Well, prove that, you say. Now, he wisely came back, well, prove that it isn't. Now, that's not the end of the conversation. It's a process. And the brother has some ideas about things he's going to share with his coworker when he goes back. But I thought about the approach that the book of Hebrews takes to this whole matter. That, yes, the book of Hebrews starts right out of the gate, so to speak, right from the beginning. It tells us the Lord Jesus Christ is God. It asserts that very clearly. Now, that's important. Why is it important? It is important for at least two reasons, probably more, but these are the two that came to my mind as I was preparing this message. One, there are many leaders of world religions, many founders of world religions, not to mention philosophies and worldviews of one sort or another, who have never claimed to be God. So Muhammad, for example, would not claim to be God. David Koresh claimed to be God, interestingly claimed to be the Lord Jesus. Jim Jones, in his fashion, claimed to be God, but many others didn't. We can think about Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and Justice Russell, wasn't it? Judge Russell, who was one of the progenitors of the Watchtower Society, Jehovah's Witness, as we commonly call them. None of these people claimed to be God. And really, through history, there are very few people who have claimed to be God. Now, the other reason I say it's important that Hebrews tells us right from the beginning that the Lord Jesus is God is that because many people say, well, you know, Jesus didn't claim to be God. You won't find Jesus saying, I am God. And they say, you know, it was people later on, after Jesus had died, that they started to imagine things about Jesus or change Jesus for their own political agenda, and they were the ones who made up this story that he was God. Now, I would say, first of all, that's a very shallow reading of the Gospels. Because when you read the Gospels, the Lord Jesus does things that only God could do. The Lord Jesus makes claims that only God could make. The Lord Jesus even receives from human beings things that only God rightly should receive. So like what? Well, for example, he opens the eyes of the blind, which is something that Isaiah says Messiah would do when he came, that he came to open the eyes of the blind. And the formerly blind man in John 9, who was told to go and wash at the pool of Siloam, you remember when he was interrogated about the Lord Jesus, he said, now listen, you guys say he's a sinner. That's kind of a funny thing, if you ask me, because God doesn't hear sinners. If he were a sinner, God wouldn't work through him. And in the history of the world, it's never been heard that anybody has opened the eyes of the blind, which is very interesting because you can read about Elijah and Elisha resuscitating people from the dead, you know, bringing the dead back to life. You can read about lepers that are cleansed, like Naaman the Syrian, 2 Kings 5, again at the hands of Elisha. You can read about other people that are healed in various dramatic ways. But you don't find blind eyes open till the Lord Jesus did it. And the Lord Jesus did it more than once. The Lord Jesus demonstrated that he was the creator of the eye. Now, I have a very good friend and brother in the Lord who's an ophthalmologist and an eye surgeon. He knows, he's forgotten more about the eye probably than I'll ever know. Let's put it that way. And he tells me about the idea of, what is the term? It just went out of my head. But irreducible complexity, I think, is the phrase. Irreducible complexity. It's the idea that without certain basic parts, things don't work. So in common, ordinary stuff, a mousetrap would be like that, right? You need various components to the mousetrap, and it doesn't matter that you have the block of wood. As long as you have the little block of wood, you can put that block of wood out. You can put a nice Wisconsin cheese, even from Westby Dairy, the official dairy of the Green Bay Packers, and you can put that cheese there on the wooden a little block, and it will not be a mouse trap. It will be a nice cheese plate for mice. You know, the mice will come and eat it. But you will not catch a mouse without that, right? You can have a bit of wire, and that bit of wire will not be a mouse trap, will it? You can even put the bit of wire with the block, and that's still not a mouse trap. You need a spring of some derivation to flip that wire over and capture aforesaid mouse when he comes to imbibe the camembert or the cheddar, preferably aged for at least 3 years or whatever. You know, you've got these various components that all have to be there or the thing doesn't work. Now, at a much higher level, more impressive than any mousetrap, and you know it's proverbial to say building the better mousetrap, but anyway, something much higher is the eye. That the eye is one of the most sophisticated things in the universe that we know about. That in all the material world, one of the most impressive things is how our eye takes light and how that light is converted into electrical impulses which are conveyed back to our brain, and they are in turn converted into images in our mind. And we can see things, and we can even remember things that we have seen. And the eye has to have all the bits that it has. You know, the iris and the lens and the pupil and the retina and the aqueous solution that's within and who knows what. And we need the orbicularis oculi so we can roll our eyes at Kaiser trying to sound medical and all this kind of thing, you know. We need all that stuff at once for the eye to work. And for someone to open the eyes of the blind, that person has to be the very creator God who made the eye. Now, the Lord Jesus over and over did things like that. The Lord Jesus would say that he was working alongside his Father, as John 5 says. The Lord Jesus would receive worship from people, which whenever an angel was in the Bible presented in some kind of glorious form, you know what often happened? It wasn't like Oprah Winfrey show, because Oprah Winfrey, she has all these gurus on and these weird people, and they say, oh, I have this vision of an angel. Well, what did you do? Well, I went back to shaving, or I, you know, went back to driving, or whatever. Sorry. When people saw angels in the Bible, typically, they fell down on the ground. I mean, they were scared, witless. See, they didn't know what to do. And some people, like Samson's parents, Manoah and Mrs. Manoah, because it doesn't tell us her name, they even wanted to offer a sacrifice to the angel. Now, it happened to be the angel of the Lord, which I think was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But since they didn't know it was the angel of the Lord, the book of Judges tells us very carefully that he wouldn't let them offer a sacrifice. Because you don't worship any old being. You don't worship some other created thing, even if that created thing is higher and more majestic than you are. Worship is the unique prerogative of God. In other words, we should only worship God. The Bible is clear on that. And so Hebrews 1 is going to go in and it's going to compare the Lord Jesus to angels, and it's going to show us that he is superior to the angels. Now again, it tells us at the beginning of this chapter that the Lord Jesus is God. He claims to be God. But then it's going to offer us proof that he is God. So when we read about him being the Son in verse 2, this is the eternal Son who is co-equal with the Father, who is one essence with Father and Spirit. There's one God in three persons, as we sang at the breaking of bread this morning, Heber's classic hymn, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, and holy, 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 we sang. And here is the Lord Jesus, God the Son, and now God is speaking through him. Now notice what's said about him. We thought about these last night, verse 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So the entire universe belongs to him. It's all been made for him. He has been appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So this whole world is not only for him, but it came to exist because of him. Revelation 4, offering a great prayer of worship to God, says, by your will they are and were created. Or some translate it, by your will they were made or exist and were created. Something along that order. So the universe is here through the Lord Jesus, through the agency of his power, God the Father created. And you know, creation is said right from the first sentence of the Bible to be the work of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Now, it's also said here, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So as we said last night, if you've seen the Lord Jesus, as you look at him even now, you look at the evidence for him by reading his word, you're seeing precisely what God is like. Now, what would you think if I said to you this afternoon, I said, well, you know, the NBA finals and all that, that's good. But wouldn't you like to see LeBron James play? And you say, oh yes, I'd love to see LeBron James play. You know, the great NBA player who's played in multiple championships for multiple different teams. And any team with LeBron is a contender. What if I said to you, well, listen, come over to the gym with me. Get me a basketball. And once you've seen me play, you will say, I could say to you, he who has seen me play has seen LeBron play. Now you laugh, and rightly. You could put on Sweet Georgia Brown. Do you know Sweet Georgia Brown? Do 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 do. Why is Sweet Georgia Brown famous? The Harlem Globetrotters, okay? You could put on that song, you could put on Eye of the Tiger, you could put on any song you want. We are the champions, my friend. I don't care. And after you watch me play basketball, you're not going to think you've seen LeBron. Why? Well, I'm not as tall as LeBron. I'm not as muscular as LeBron. I don't have LeBron's three-point shooting ability. In fact, I don't have his foul shooting ability. Nor can I say I have his layup ability. I don't have his rebounding ability, his boxing out ability, his setting up in the post ability, his being a PTP or baby, like Dick Vitale would say. He's on the all-playing team, baby. Doesn't get much playing time, but looks great sitting on the bench. No, sorry. Couldn't help that. Anyway, I don't have any ability like LeBron. So you would look at me and you would say, now, in what meaningful sense could you say, if you've seen me play, you've seen LeBron James? I couldn't say it. It would be ludicrous. But when Hebrews says that if you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ, you've seen the radiance of his glory, and you've seen the exact stamp of what God is like, the exact expression of his character, then it's making a true statement about the Son that could only be true of the Son if he were God. Because only God can perfectly reflect God. We can't show people perfectly. We can show people bits of godliness that the Lord, after he saves us, produces by the fruit of the Spirit. We can show God conforming us to the image of his Son as we progressively come to know the Lord and as he changes our lives. But we can never say, if you've seen me, you've seen God, full stop. But the Son could say it. The Lord Jesus alone, uniquely, could say that. And then it goes on to say something we didn't cover in verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, some of the greatest minds, intellectually speaking, on our planet, think about the tremendous forces that undergird the creation. They think about electromagnetism. They think about the strong atomic force and the weak atomic force. They think about gravity. And some of those brilliant people, not out of scientific consideration, but out of philosophical, I might even say out of religious consideration, not because the facts demand they say this, but because they themselves don't want to grant there's a God. So you know what they do? They give the glory of God to the forces of nature. So the late physicist, Sir Stephen Hawking, maybe one of the most brilliant scientists in the last 500 years, reckoned by many, would say, well, we don't really need a creator. Why don't we need a creator? Because of gravity. And that's kind of ridiculous. It's like saying we don't really need a baker because of the oven. Well, I don't know about your oven. I'm thankful for ours. It works for the most part. And, you know, I'm grateful for what the oven does. But if the baker doesn't come and intelligently put together the ingredients, we're not getting a loaf of bread. We're not getting a birthday cake for Fiona, whose birthday is on Friday, in case there's still time to shop, people. You know, this kind of thing. We're not getting it. Just having a piece of apparatus that does a certain function that we can look at and analyze doesn't mean you've done away with the need for the person who bakes the bread or the cake or whatever it may be, any more than we can say, well, we've got gravity, so we don't need God. You know, we hear this in our young people in school so often are told, well, we don't need God. That science does not point to God. We can explain the universe. We can see what it's all about. Really? Is that what science says to us, that we don't need God? No. Any young child knows that if something is here, it has to be because someone made it. I use the illustration, I may have used it here before. Excuse me for my repetition, but you know, I'm at that age in life now where you start repeating yourself. And then again, I always agree with myself, so I never mind the repetition. But you know, in Birdsboro, Pennsylvania, where I live, it is not uncommon to drive out and see in people's front yards immense piles of parts. You know, now car parts, bits of metal, bits of plastic, bits of who knows what. And it's out there in the yard. You know, other parts of the country, they got pink flamingos. We've got car parts in people's yards. What if you came to my house one day and you saw there a very beautiful Lamborghini? And you say, oh, Keith, that's a marvelous Lamborghini you've got there, you know. The Lord's work is pretty good to you, eh? You've been taking those love offerings, haven't you? And I say, oh, no, that's not me. You know, I just look to the Lord, and the Lord takes care of us. And they say, well, how is it that you came about this Lamborghini? Did one of your children buy one of those scratch-off lottery tickets from the Pennsylvania Groundhog that runs the lottery system or whatever? No, I say, this is how we got our Lamborghini. We had this pile of parts in the front yard. And one night, we had this tremendous front come through from Kansas. And you know about those storms in Kansas. People, you know, it starts in Kansas, that before you know it, you're in Oz. I mean, who knows? But anyway, this front came through, and it was tremendous. It was a storm like Berks County, Pennsylvania has never seen before. The temperature went up and it got really hot, and the temperature went down and it got really cold, and the wind blew and lightning struck multiple times. I know they say it doesn't do it in the same place, but tell that to the guy in the Guinness Book of World Records who got hit 7 or 8 times. You know, whatever. It all happened. All these tremendous forces, the barometric pressure all over the place. And when I came out in the morning, where that big pile of parts had been, there was this beautiful piece of Italian sports car workmanship, a Lamborghini. Now, do you believe me? You say, Keith, we've never heard of a car coming about like that. Well, if I told you it was 10 years of storms, you know, over the course of 10 years, we had storms, and they put together that car. You'd say, no way. 100? Would you believe me, 500 years? If I put it back 10,000 years, would it seem more probable? No. Because stupidity isn't any more brilliant if you extrapolate back into the distant past. You need a mind. Design demands a designer. There has to be someone who made all things, and that someone is God. And it says here the Lord Jesus himself. Now, not only made these things, but when we read upholding all things by the word of his power, that's the idea that used to be known as providence. That God provides, God upholds things in this universe. The reason the universe does not collapse on itself, the reason why we're not going to go out by getting too close to the sun and being incinerated, or too far away and freeze to death, or get hit by the asteroid that Bruce Willis is unable to fly up and blow up, you know, we're not going to die in any of those ways. Why? Because how this world goes, how it ends, has already been decided and appointed by this world's creator. Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. So when we think about security, and we can look at the world and we can get scared sometimes, can't we? We can be very frightened. And we think, oh, what happens if some other virus comes about that's even more deadly? What if we see one like 1918, whose casualty rate just dwarfs the current one? I'm not making light of anybody's suffering. We've lost friends in the current time period, and many people are still suffering around the world and even here in our country. So I'm not making light of that. But when you look at some of the historic plagues, some of the pestilence that has happened repeatedly in the history of humanity, a lot more people have died. And just as many people, I think, died in the 1918 epidemic as died in World War I. So imagine, after coming through 4 years of a war that was so horrendous, people at the time said, surely this is the war to end all wars. Nobody will have a war after that. In fact, in the 20s, they got together, a bunch of countries got together and made a treaty outlawing war. Well, good luck with that one, fellas. Hasn't really worked out, has it? No. But when you think about all the stuff that can happen, the germs that are out there, and the weapons that people have developed, and man's inhumanity toward his fellow man, you can be very frightened. But right off the bat, the Lord tells us here, there's somebody upholding all things by the word of his power. There's somebody guiding history to its end. Now, what does that look like on a day-to-day basis? Now, let me just give you a quick guided tour of providence, just in a few passages. Keep something here in Hebrews 1. Let's go back to the 104th Psalm, Psalm 104, which later is quoted in another way in Hebrews chapter 1. But we go back to Psalm 104, and we're thinking about God's providence. And it's a wonderful psalm. I wish we had time to read the whole thing. But he says, let's just break in at verse 5. Psalm 104, verse 5. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You've set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Now imagine that. The earth is what? About 3/5 covered with water, something along that line. It may be more than that, I don't know. But a whole lot of water. And only once in world history has the world been engulfed by a global flood. Of course, the Bible talks about that in Genesis, the days of Noah. And 2 Peter 3, commenting on that, tells us why the world was engulfed with water. It was by the word of God. And here the psalmist is telling us in Psalm 104 the other way, why hasn't it happened again? Because the world isn't governed purely by naturalistic phenomena. In other words, it wasn't that Noah's generation used too much hairspray and this destroyed the ozone layer and somehow created a flood. Or it wasn't something man was doing to the creation. It wasn't even the groaning of that creation itself, as Romans 8 will describe how our creation behaves because of sin in the world, because man is not right with his creator. There are all kinds of effects in the natural world. But here, one thing that remains steady As God says, there's a bound that the waters may not cross over. You're going to come thus far. Now you say, listen, Keith, I live in a place where the Mississippi has flooded me out, or the Missouri has flooded me out, or the Atlantic Ocean has flooded me out, or whatever. Be that as it may, God didn't say there wouldn't be any little floods, but he said there wouldn't be a global flood again. He's not even going to destroy the world that way. It's going to be different at the second coming of Christ when the world is engulfed by fire ultimately. But in any case, look at what God does. Verse 10. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. Do you like animals? We like animals at my house. All kinds of animals are always showing up, you know? I mean, I am about as far from a farmer as one can get. Not by choice. It's just, it's not my spiritual gift, okay? I just don't have it. No one would look more improbable in a Grant Wood painting of American Gothic than me, okay? Oh, I can get the long face now and again, but you know, I just don't have that agricultural bit. And yet we have chickens, or at least we did till last week. We gave them away, going on the road too much. We've got a bunny rabbit. We've got a dog. I like animals. I even like seeing the birds outside. And you say, out of all these multitudinous species on earth, out of all the myriad of animals, who has made the earth fine-tuned for life that the animals have to eat and drink? And the psalmist says clearly it's God. Now, you look at Mars. Mars doesn't have that. I mean, you send your pooch up to Mars. If the Russians could have sent Sputnik 3 and Laika's younger pup sister or whatever could have made it that far, or we could have sent up more chimpanzees farther, spam in a can, as the Mercury 7 are purportedly to have said. If we could have sent any of those animals as far away as Mars, and they got to Mars, what would they drink? Because if the scientists ever find any little teeny tiny crystals that they think might have been water at one stage on Mars, they are just flipping, if you'll pardon the expression, they're over the moon about it. Us, we have drinking water aplenty on Earth. Now, I know man can pollute it. I know there can be droughts. Again, I know the creation is groaning. But you look at Earth, and you won't find it on Mercury, on Venus, on Mars, on any other planet that we've yet discovered, that you have the preponderance of conditions and things that are needed for biological life and for zoological life, for animal life, as well as for human life. This is all coming from God. Now, not just the animals. Jump ahead to verse 15. He says, 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle. Had to get the cattle in for family consideration. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. So not only the animals, but God gives human beings what they need naturally. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, he makes the sun to rise on the good and the evil and causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Now, what does that mean? That means there are a whole lot of people in this world, billions of them actually, who don't know the true and living God personally. Some that deny his existence. Some that refuse to let him rule over them. Some who say, like Henley's infidel poem Invictus said, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Some, like the late Harvard geneticist Richard Lewontin, who said, we cannot let a divine foot in the door. Why do we refuse to grant God any credence in science? Because we know we're beholden to any such God as would create us. That's why they don't want to believe in it. One of the Huxleys, I think it was Sir Julian, but it could have been his brother Aldous, said that I didn't want there to be a God, because I wanted to be free to live a certain way. I wanted to be free to indulge in what I desired to do. See, it's not where the facts led them. It's where their foolish, darkened heart led them. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, John 3 says. Now, let's go over real quick to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. Acts 14. Acts 14, and here the apostles were preaching the gospel to these folks at Lystra, and there was something got lost in translation, we'll say it that way. Now they healed a man, and because of a local story that these folks had about the gods coming down back in an earlier time in their history, the story of Bacchus and Philemon, they believed that the gods had come down to them. And they thought Barnabas, presumably the older looking, was Zeus, and Paul, the one who had the gift of gab, he was Mercury, because that was the messenger god. And so they start trying to offer sacrifice to them. And like, just as the angels won't let other people sacrifice to them because they're created beings, neither would the apostles. Verse 14, when they heard this, they tore their clothes, ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach that you should turn from these useless things to the living God." Now notice what he says about the living God here in verse 15. He says, "Who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." Verse 17. "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Now you see what he's saying? You may not know who God is, but God's been providing you the very stuff that you need to leave, to live. He's been giving you the things that you need to grow food and have food and so forth. And look over at chapter 17 while we're here, as he's talking to the philosophically minded Greeks in Athens on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. He says to them here about God, verse 24, Acts 17, 24. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Do you see that? Human beings try to put God in a box. They try to make God very small. They say God is contained in this shrine. God is in this temple. God is in this mosque. He's in this synagogue. Or he's in this church building. I want to placate God. I want to make sure God's not going to zap me. So I've got to go to church once in a while. You know, preferably Christmas and Easter. Those are kind of the de rigueur days when you have to show up again at a meeting. And so I go to that church building where God is, and I listen to a message until the preacher shuts up. I mean, until the end of the meeting. And then I leave. And then I'm good for another 6 months or whatever it is, till the next major holiday comes around and I've got to go and see God again and kind of keep him happy. Now, is that how God is? Paul says, absolutely not. He made the world and all things in it. So why would you think that materials that we human beings can manipulate, we can mold gold and silver and stone and carve wood, and we can build things and design things, and we are greater than the things we make. We understand that. I don't bow down, you know, to some Lego thing my son has made because I say, as clever, oh, those wonderful Danes, as clever as that piece of Lego work that my son has built, it's something that he could build it again if it were destroyed, or he could build it larger, or he could build it smaller. We are bigger than it. We are able to manipulate it. Now, we can't manipulate God that way. We can't put God in a temple and say, "God, you're there," because God is everywhere. God sees what we're doing in this world. And amazingly, he says here, that God gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, how do human beings use life and breath and all things? Well, for the most part, wastefully. The hymn writer said, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary." There are people that will live on this world 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years or more, and never give thanks to God for sending his son to the cross for them. never give thanks to God who loved them and gave himself for them. And yet at the very same time, their breath, their heartbeat, their brains functioning. He's heard this message before, poor fellow. Anyway, that all of these things that are going on, they don't give glory to God for. They use the minds that God made to think blasphemous thoughts. They use the mouths that he made to speak words against God. And what does God do? Does God strike them down right then and there? No. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says, do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That here God is striving with the world. God is calling out to the world, repent. Why will you die, O Israel? He said. Why are you going to go to destruction? You're on the broad way that leads to being spiritually destroyed, not annihilated, but the ruination of your being because you're separated from your Creator. You're separated from the God who is light. So if you won't live in the presence of the God who is light for eternity in his house, you'll live in outer darkness, said the Lord Jesus. If you won't live in the presence of the God who is good and gives you all things richly to enjoy, you won't have good things. You'll live where the flame is not quenched and where the worm dies not. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus. And so we have to recognize God is good and God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And he wants all to come to repentance. He wants everybody to turn around and say, you know what? It's me. I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. I'm the reason he had to go to the cross. Yes, I really was that bad. Oh, how vile my lost estate since my ransom was so great. See, if I could get to heaven by some good works I do, or some words I say, or a pilgrimage that I take, or even faithful church attendance throughout my life, why would the Lord Jesus ever have to die on the cross? The New Testament asks that question. If righteousness comes by the law, it flatly says, then Christ died in vain. There was no point in the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. And for any person who says, oh, I don't need God, I'm going to get there, I'm going to get to the great beyond, or I'm going to get to the great spirit, or I'm going to get to moksha, or nirvana, or paradise, or heaven, or whatever the end point is to them, if they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they've rejected the only way that one can get there. Because the only God who's the true God is the one who is answered by sacrifice, answered by fire. To use the term from the day of Elijah. See, plenty of religions say, oh, we've got this ceremony and this sacrifice and this thing you can do. But only one says this sacrifice was offered and it never needs to be repeated because it has provided purification for sins. Now that's a not so subtle segue into Hebrews chapter 1 once again. Hebrews chapter 1, go back there. Because the next phrase, this God who providentially is upholding all things by the word of his power, the very next statement made in Hebrews 1:3 is when he had by himself purged our sins. Or perhaps better rendered, according to some, when he had by himself made purification for sins. Now that's another one of those phrases that to a Hebrew person, to a Jewish person, that would have touched off bells in their head. Because it would remind them of one day on their calendar, one religious holiday, a feast of the Lord, the Day of Atonement. We know it by the name Yom Kippur. Even today we hear about that and see that on our calendars. And Hebrews is going to talk a good bit about it when we get into later chapters like chapters 9 and 10. But here, just in summary form, he says, this God who's upholding all things by the word of his power has also made a way for the purification of sins. Not just our personal individual sins, as great as that is, but the Lord has a plan to cleanse the entire universe of sin and to purge it from the inhabitable universe. That one day, as 1 Corinthians 15 puts it, God will be all in all. That everything is going to be under his feet, everything under his authority, everyone bowing and proclaiming who he is. That's God's plan. And to rid this universe absolutely of sin, which would be a wonderful day because sin is spiritually corrosive. It is corrupting, it is destroying, and it hurts people. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who has made purification for sins. He did that by his death on the cross. He did that, as chapter 2 will tell us, by becoming a propitiation for our sins. And when he had done this, it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that's an allusion to Psalm 110, which is going to be explicitly quoted later in the chapter in verse 13. Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus himself pointed to it when he was asked a series of questions that people wanted to trip him up. So for my good brother who's being asked hard questions at work and people mocking him, he's in good company. They did this to the Lord Jesus as well. And they came and they asked the Lord Jesus what they thought were very difficult, hard questions, intractable problems, things that they thought would catch him and show him that he was silly. And yet, time and time again, he refuted these things they asked him. And then finally, he said, I'll ask you a question. He said, now, whose son is Messiah? And they said, well, David's. And we'll see that in one of the quotations here in chapter 1, tomorrow, Lord willing. Yes, then why does David, in the Spirit, say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Why does David call him Lord? If Messiah is David's son, in the sense that he is a descendant of David, in Eastern cultures, Brother Sunil, I think, would bear this out, that the older you are, the more respect you tend to have. As Proverbs says, the hoary head is a crown of beauty if it be found in the way of righteousness. So someone who's older in the Bible lands, in the ancient Near East, and even in the current Middle East, and many Eastern countries of the world, cultures like the East Indian culture, people that are older are greatly respected. So don't worry about that just for men stuff, guys. Let it go gray, you know? Show them your wisdom. Hopefully you've walked with the Lord and you've learned some things that you can impart. Not for your glory, not because you're all that, but the Lord has brought you along and taught you some things. And you can share that with us, with we who are younger. And I take a big speaker privilege by linking myself in that group. But anyway, you think about the older someone is, the more respect that they have. So therefore, asked the Lord Jesus, if Messiah is a descendant of David, why does David call him Lord? How do you explain that? And they couldn't explain it. Because they wouldn't see what was literally standing right in front of their face right there. That the Son of God was right there. That David would call Messiah Lord, because the Lord Jesus Christ, although he came to this earth after David, he was before David. Now remember John the Baptist said that? There is one who comes after me, but he is before me. He's greater than I because he was before me. He's the eternal Son of God, in other words. He's the one who's always existed. And therefore, he has priority. He has the supremacy. He is the one who's over all. And so when he says about him here, sitting down on the right hand of the majesty on high, this is the highest place in the universe, because the right hand of a king is the place of the second most powerful person in the kingdom. If the king's the most powerful, the person on his right hand is the top advisor, the chief servant of the king, the person with the most power and clout after the king. And here, look at where the Lord Jesus is sitting. He's seated or sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what a description. The majesty on high. You talk about glory. There is no sunrise or sunset. Oh, no. Sunrise, sunset. Sorry, never mind. A little fiddler on the roof comes out unexpectedly, you know. But there's no sunrise or sunset. See, if you look bored, I have to go to show tunes. I'm sorry. Anyway. Nothing we can see on this planet nearly approaches the luminosity of God. That we're told in the pastoral epistles, he dwells in light which no man can approach to. That we can't see God as he actually is in his unveiled glory, or we would die. It would fry every circuit within us, so to speak. That even when Moses would see just some kind of facsimile of the glory of God, Moses' face would shine, you remember. And in order for God to show him, if you'll pardon the expression, the afterglow, the hinder parts of his glory, he would have to put Moses in the cleft of the rock and cover him with his hand. Because he said, no man can see my face and live. Now imagine, the Lord Jesus, as the crucified, as the buried, as the risen again, and ultimately the ascended Savior, has entered into heaven and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. As the hymn writer Thomas Kelly put it, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. 1 Peter 3:22 puts it this way. He has entered into heaven and has sat down on the right hand of God. Angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. In other words, he's telling us right off the bat, this one is the Creator. He's God. This one is the Son. He's God. This one is the exact expression of who God is and the radiance of his glory. This one is the one who upholds all things by his providential power. This is the one who makes purification for sins. And by virtue of all these things, the Son of God had every right to go into heaven and sit in the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sit in the victor's seat. Sit in the place of glory. Sit in a place where, in a sense, he shows he's done the work. And bringing that all together, he says in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than them. Now, don't be thrown by that phrase, having become so much better. You say, wasn't the Lord Jesus always God from eternity past? Yes, he was. I've quoted to you John 1. I've quoted to you Colossians. I've quoted to you a number of other passages that would tell us about the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus. And so there's a sense in which, as God, he could never be higher than he is. But we have to remember he's talking about God becoming a man. He's going to extrapolate on that more in chapter 2. But this God has entered into human life. And as someone in relation to the creation, he's been given a position in that creation that is higher than any human being, and higher even than the angels, which is going to be the main point of verses 5 through 14, the rest of the chapter. That the Lord Jesus is better, or we might say superior, to the angels. And he's going to make that point strongly. Not just assert it, not just say it is so, but he's going to prove it from the Bible. He's going to go back to the Old Testament and give us 7 scriptures that explain why the Lord Jesus is better than the angels. And also give us some detail about what his beautiful future reign is about. We'll think about that tomorrow, Lord willing. But the Lord Jesus did not take a place that is subservient to angels. I know chapter 2, quoting another psalm, we'll talk about him being made a little lower than the angels, but that was for a special aspect of his work. But ultimately, what Hebrews is saying here is, whatever humiliations the Lord Jesus endured, whatever lowly place he took, whatever voluntary abasement, as the Lord Jesus went lower and lower and lower still to the abasement of the cross. At the end of this story, at the end of history even, you know what you have? You have the Lord Jesus exalted to the highest place. And that is precisely what he deserves, and that speaks of great hope for our universe. That's really where the hope comes from. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're told to look unto him. That's why our focus by this book will continually be directed back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because apart from him, there is no hope in this world, and there's certainly no hope beyond it. I hope you know the Lord Jesus for yourself tonight. But as I speak about him, he's not just a historical figure, although he is that. He really lived on this planet. He really died and rose again. He really ascended back to heaven. Those are a matter of history. But the Lord Jesus lives. The Lord Jesus is still working. The Lord Jesus might be speaking to you this afternoon and saying to you that you're not right with God, that you haven't yet known the joy of having purification made for your sins. Well, it was made a long time ago at Calvary. The Lord paid the right price there by offering his life as a sacrifice. He shed his blood there and died for you. But you need to come and receive him. He rose again from the dead to prove that what he's offering you is eternal life. And if you turn from yourself and your sin and say, Lord Jesus, save me a sinner, the Lord Jesus will do that. And he'll transform you. And you'll have this hope. And you'll be able to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful for the meeting we've had. We pray for the rest of the activities of the day. We ask thee for safe and health and strength and mercy in many ways. We pray for no serious injuries if it is thy will. We receive all good things from thy hand as we've been reminded. And we thank thee that our universe has a firm foundation because it's upheld by the word of his power. And we know where this universe is headed, that it's going to be superseded by something beautiful, something even better, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. And we know this is all by that man at thy right hand who is not merely a man. He's truly a man, but he's so much more. He's God the Son. He's our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we bow in his presence this afternoon. It's in his holy name that we pray. Amen.